Matthew chapter 5, I invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You may be seated. How many of you have seen the video of the backward bicycle? No one? Oh, this is perfect then. I thought by now, oh, Tim has, okay. So not nobody, okay. Well, I want to show you a little clip of it to open our conversation this morning. So go ahead, Ben. So a couple weeks ago, we finished this whole idea of the gospel. We spent a couple months looking at what is the gospel. And hopefully we kind of came to this conclusion that that the gospel is intimately connected to the kingdom of God. Well, to understand the kingdom of God, though, is kind of an upside-down paradigm. It's kind of like learning to ride the backward bicycle. And it requires a reprogramming of our brains, if you would. Think of the words in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so as we start this series this morning on kingdom mindset, I want to suggest that the passage we're going to look at actually this week and next week is a reminder that God's kingdom redefines happiness or blessedness, as we talk about what that looks like. But the kingdom of God redefines happiness and blessing. In Matthew chapter 6, if you were to look over there, we will get there in, from Matthew 5, 1 to Matthew 6, 33, 6 months or so, we should be there. Jesus states, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." It seems appropriate that we go, what does it mean then to seek first the kingdom of God according to the words that Jesus teaches? Let me lay a few foundations. You've got them in your notes there. You'll be able to fill in the blanks with, but I want to lay a few foundations. Number one, as we look at this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, as we look at Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 over the next few months, number one, This is neither a means of salvation, nor is he teaching a spiritual elitism, okay? So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, keep in mind that Jesus is not providing for us here a means of salvation. Some people want to jump in and go, oh, so if I would do these things, then I'll be saved. No, no, no. That's what we spent 2 months talking about, right? The gospel, the kingdom of God, that salvation is by faith alone. And we walk through this whole thing. Jesus is not talking about salvation here. As a matter of fact, if you look at the preceding verses, he's talking about the disciples to whom he's talking to, those that are already following him. But oftentimes, the other excuse that I hear for kind of just dismissing Jesus' words in here is, well, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and so he's trying to create the next tier of disciple. He's talking about a spiritual elitism, how to go further and go beyond. And what I'd say is, no, he's talking with his disciples about how to be disciples. He's talking with his disciples about what it looks like to actually live out and flesh out the kingdom in their lives. Foundation number one. Foundation number two. This is a cooperative transformation with the triune God. It is a cooperative transformation with the triune God. In other words, we don't just try harder on our own. It has to be the work of the triune God in partnership with us. And why do I say partnership with us? Well, here's the deal. We don't grow in a kingdom mindset. We don't have our minds transformed, no longer conformed to this world, but transformed into what the kingdom of God is by just sitting down and going, okay, God, make it happen. How many of us have tried that? Okay, God, I'm waiting. Make me perfect, right? It doesn't work like that. We partner with God. But it's not all us, because if it's all us, then I would just be able to look at each one of us in discipleship and say, just work harder. How many has that worked for? Just work harder, you'll be perfect. No, it's a partnership. It takes the work of God in our lives along with our committing to this life and lifestyle that he's called us to. As I grow in my relationship with God, my heart should long and ache to see the elements that Jesus talks about in these passages come into reality in my own life, and so I partner with him. Foundation number three. We need to understand what it means to be blessed. We need to understand what it means when Jesus says blessed. In ancient Greek times, this word, the Greek word in here is makarios. I haven't thrown it up on the screen. It doesn't matter. But the Greek word makarios referred to the gods. It was a reference to the gods, because what was understood is that the gods, who were beings, had achieved a state which allowed them to live away from the cares, the problems, and the worries of ordinary life. So, these gods have been elevated far. They've achieved far enough that the cares and the worries of this life no longer concern them. That's what the ancient Greek meaning. But it kept on, it held a second meaning, and it referred to the dead. The dead were blessed. Why were the dead blessed? Because they no longer had to worry about the cares and the frustrations and the struggles of this life. Just like the gods, right? I put in quotes, the gods. The dead no longer had to worry about the cares and the struggles of and the problems of this life. Well, finally, in Greek, as the word developed, it referred to the elite upper class. Those whose riches and power place them above the cares and the problems and the worries of the common folk. Now, when makarios, when blessing, was translated into the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it referred to, this idea of being blessed referred to those who obtain material blessings in accordance to right living. So in other words, if you had a good wife, or since it's Father's Day, if you had a good father or a good husband, if you had many children, if you had abundant crops, if you had honor, wisdom, or beauty, or any of these things, then you were considered blessed. That's the contextual meaning. When Jesus brings this up, this is what culture is understanding blessed to mean. So if you came out of the Jewish heritage, you are assuming that you were blessed if you acquired things. And in the Greek context, you were assuming that you were blessed if you no longer had to worry about the things of this world. And into this, Jesus speaks about blessing. Now, we also get a picture of blessing in Luke chapter 6, which is the parallel passage. And when we find it, we see that after the blessings, he cites woes. So Jesus contrasts the blessing with the woe. And this idea of woe is an exclamation or an interjection of grief, mourning, pain, doom. It might be the idea of how dreadful it is for those. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, takes the cultural context of blessing and flips it upside down. Because now he begins to talk to those who were not the elite, who were not the gods, who are not the ones that had accumulated much. And he begins, he opened his mouth in verse 2 and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I've said, blessed are the impoverished, the Beatitudes, as we look at this. Blessed are the impoverished. It's interesting because in Luke chapter 6, when you look at it, he doesn't qualify it. Luke says, blessed are the poor. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So one of them got Jesus wrong? Say it with some assurance. No. It's possible these are stated in two different contexts, one on the plain, one in the mountain. It's also possible that in Luke, in writing his, just kind of shortened it up to say the poor, and Matthew expanded it to say the poor in spirit. We also know that Matthew is written primarily to the Jews, and to the Jews, spirituality, religious stuff was of major concern, so he says poor in spirit as opposed to just poor, but Luke certainly is including money in the reference. And this would be consistent if we were to look back at Luke chapter 4, and we did this going through the gospel. Luke chapter 4, which is quoting Isaiah 61, he said, part of the job that I've come to fulfill is to proclaim good news to the poor. So Luke is consistent in his presentation. He says, Jesus came to give good news to the poor, and so he says, blessed are the poor. I mean, think about it. What better news? The poor. Financially, physically, the poor will get the kingdom. Here, most of society is looking and going, oh, no, the elite, the gods, they're going to get the kingdom. And Jesus goes, no, it's the poor that will get the kingdom. As we consider what Jesus is saying, we clearly understand Luke's presentation as countercultural, blessing those who are not rich and powerful, but understanding now that in the kingdom economy, the poor are those who are blessed. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting at verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Do we understand how challenging the struggle is that money brings into the spiritual journey? Compared to the vast majority of the world, we are well off. Now, as we approach this beatitude, some want to go to the extreme and say, okay, so everything that we have, we need to get rid of. No, that's not what Jesus says. Part of this is a heart issue. Am I the one that's pursuing wealth? Or am I the one that's finding contentment in what God has given me and am generously returning and giving and handing out? Poverty. It's more blessed to not have all of the worries that wealth can bring. I mean, how often have we heard that we think wealth would be so great, and yet the suicide rate of the rich and famous is on par or above that of the rest of the populace. But as we look at this word for poor, what we find out is it also refers to being destitute of wealth of learning and intellectual culture. So it's not just financially. And so when Luke used the word poor, it wasn't just an economic term, but to be destitute of a wealth of learning and intellectual culture. There's going to be another time that we could dive into this whole idea. But let's just for now keep in mind that humanity places so much value on intellectual ascent, education, higher degrees. And Jesus is the one that tells the disciples, let the little children come to me. Do we see the upside down element of the kingdom here? Humanity goes, oh, what degree do you have? Where did you get that degree from? How many certifications do you have? What success do you have in business? And Jesus goes, just give me the kids. The kingdom mindset goes, I don't look at what you have achieved. I look at how you approach who Jesus is and who the kingdom, what the kingdom has to offer. And let's be honest, our intellect can and does interfere at times with our pursuit of God. How many times have we in our lives sat down and go, I don't understand this. And our failure to understand something has kept us from continuing down the pursuit of what God's doing. There's a lot of soapboxes I could go on, and I'm going to avoid them this morning. But Matthew adds the note, poor in spirit. Blessed is the one who recognizes that they can produce no spiritual or religious self-help before God. There's the idea that Matthew's getting at. Blessed is the one who comes to God spiritually bankrupt, going, I can't do any of this in and of myself. There's no education, there's no language study, there's no placement in society, there's nothing that I can do but come to you, God. Spiritual bankruptcy. Apart from you, God, I have nothing to offer. And keep in mind, again, Matthew is writing to Jews. And in particular, those who would have also been surrounding in the audience would have been the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who would have said what? Oh, I'm more righteous than that person over there. I know more of the Torah than that person. I practice more of the Torah than I. And to that religious elite, Matthew records Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Ultimately, Jesus is saying, this is a condition of the heart, a condition of the mind that determines access to the kingdom. Poorness is in direct conflict with pride and arrogance and self-confidence and self-reliance, the very things that our culture pushes us to achieve, right? Come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. How many times have we been guilty of or told our kids, you can become anything you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit who come saying, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want? I know the world's telling me I can be anything, which is added to the compound complexity of so many different things. Because if you don't want to be a boy, you can be a girl. And if you don't want to be a girl, you can be a boy, because you can be anything that you want to be. So apparently you can be a toaster oven too. Not sure how that works. Garbage disposal, I understand. Toaster oven, I'm not so sure about. Jesus says, blessed are you who come saying, I bring nothing to the table to make me worthy. But God, you make me worthy. You are the one that gives me the ability to move and breathe. If you will be poor, including in spirit, then you will get the kingdom of God. He goes on. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I like Luke's translation, or Luke's edition of this. Luke 6:21 says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Kind of brings to mind who gets the last laugh, right? Blessed are you who mourn now, or weep now, for you shall laugh. If being spiritually or if being poor in spirit, that he just talked about, blessed are the poor in spirit, if being poor in spirit is an indication of spiritual bankruptcy, I have nothing to bring, then mourning is the condition of spiritual brokenness. As you're thinking through that, let me be clear. Brokenness is not the same thing as bankruptcy. Proof in point. Over the years, how many financial institutions have gone bankrupt? Some of your pocketbooks might be telling the story, right, of financial institutions that have gone bankrupt. How many of those financial institutions have you seen broken? A few? Maybe. I don't know. When I look at the news, usually those CEOs are still getting their triple-digit salaries, even though they're bankrupt. There's not a brokenness there. I have yet to hear a sincere, remorseful, repentant apology. I'm sorry that we just lost all of your money. And actually mean it. Not just to save face. Bankruptcy, brokenness are two different things. So why should I be broken? What does it look like to be broken? Well, they're not in your notes. Let me just give you three quick reasons. Why is it that I should be living a lifestyle of mourning? By the way, as we talk about this, that doesn't mean we never laugh. It doesn't mean we never have fun. It doesn't mean we never enjoy life. But again, a heart attitude, right? Three different things. Number one, I should be mourning over my ongoing failures and weaknesses. When's the last time I examined my life and wept over my failures? When's the last time I paused, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? Examine yourselves. Paul says, examine yourselves to see that you're in the faith. Examine yourselves before you take communion. When's the last time I examined myself? I did a thorough, well, maybe it doesn't even have to be thorough, but I did some sort of analyzing and gone, man, just in the past minute, I blew it. In the past 10 minutes or hour or day or week or month, and do I actually find myself broken over the wrestling with sin that I still have? Number two, another reason to be mourning, to be weeping, the moral depravity of the world and the church. Listen to these words. Psalm 119, 136 says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Ezekiel 9:4, it reads, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Man, this is a tough one. I'll be honest, I'd have to think quite a ways back. When was the last time I mourned the condition of this world? Constantly. I can't say that I have. Not constantly. Sometimes I'm kind of like, you get what you deserve. It's not the right attitude. I'm just saying, I'm confessing before you that it's not the right attitude. We're called to be mourning. Do we mourn over the brokenness of the world? Over our own failures, weaknesses, over the condition of the world and the church? Number three, Jesus exemplified mourning for us. In Isaiah 53:5, we're told he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow. He was in touch with sorrow. In John 11:35, we read the shortest verse, everybody knows it, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his friend died, but even larger, because in his friend dying, they missed understanding who he is in him coming back to raise Lazarus back to life. So both, his friend dies, and he's mourning over that as well as their misunderstanding. And then Luke 19:41-44, we read, and when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. Why? Going back to the second reason. He saw in them, in the city of Jerusalem, a failure to follow in obedience and acknowledge Jesus and now the impending disaster that was going to come on Jerusalem. See, we live in a culture, again, here's my couple plugs for Father's Day, right? We live in a culture that says men don't cry. Men are supposed to stay strong and, you know, support those who are weeping and mourning, and yet it's contradictory to the words of Jesus, who says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who allow themselves to be broken. Mourning, spiritual brokenness, is in contrast to being pleasure-driven. It's in contrast to soothing the pain. How often do we tell people, give it some time, you'll get over it? See, one of the flaws of the church in the last at least century or so has been that we downplay the grieving and mourning process because we're uncomfortable with it. Jesus says, embrace it. Get comfortable with it. Men and women, learn how to be broken and how to mourn. We're called to weep with those who weep. So maybe sometimes I'm called to mourn, not even over my own stuff, but to mourn alongside of somebody else. If we will mourn or be broken, then we will be comforted. This is a serious spiritual health issue right here. I no sarcasm, no nothing, all seriousness. This is a serious spiritual health issue. Because we seek comfort in so many different ways apart from Jesus, we will not allow ourselves to be broken and to mourn and allow Jesus to then comfort us. And until we can begin to practice that, we will continue to have a pandemic of spiritual illness until we allow Jesus to comfort us. The third beatitude, number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's just throw it out there. Right now, America has taught us meekness is weakness. Meekness is weakness. And in American culture, this should actually read, blessed are the weak, for they will become doormats. Right? In American culture, blessed are the meek because they will become doormats. But it's not what Jesus says. Actually, we won't look at it right now, but if you were to go to Psalm 37, verses 8 through 13, and you read through that whole passage, Jesus is actually making a reference to something that's already been said in the Psalms. By the way, Jesus does that frequently. He talks about the Old Testament. And usually when he says a line from the Old Testament, it's not just for that line, but it's for the whole context of that line that's present. And he talks about the meekness and the inheritance that will come. Because in historical biblical times, the idea of meek was a picture of a wild stallion. Now, Tanda, our horse whisperer here, have you worked with any wild stallions? True wild, okay. A lot of power, a lot of energy, a lot of aggression. Not a problem coming up to him, patting him on the back and saying, let's go for a ride, right? takes a lot of work to actually, yeah. So here's the thing. All of that power, all of that energy, all of that might, all of that will that's in there. The biblical idea of meekness was a picture of a wild stallion being brought under control by the trainer. All of that energy, all of that power, all of that aggression, meekness is just being brought under control by the trainer. Listen to me. It doesn't mean the power's gone. It doesn't mean the energy's gone. It doesn't mean that the aggression is gone. It has just been brought under control. Just to help us understand this, There's a reason that the power in a vehicle is referred to as horsepower. Horsepower. Those of you who might be into like muscle cars, right? That's the argument. Can I get a little bit more horsepower out of this? But all of that horsepower in the engine is under the control of who? The driver. That means that I don't have to squeal my tires every time I hit the accelerator, even though I'm capable of doing so. Webster defines meekness as not having or showing any feelings of superiority, self-assertiveness, or showiness. This idea of meekness is an invitation to place others above myself, in particular, Christ. Look, we have been created, we have been designed, we have been intended to be wild stallions. Some of you are kind of like, I've never been that passionate about anything. I'm going to tell you, listen to me carefully. If that is your mindset, I've never really been passionate, then there's something wired wrong. Connect the dots here. When I come to Christ, Ephesians 1 tells me that I am sealed with what? The promise of the Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, later on, Paul goes, let me pray for you. And he says, I pray that you would know, gnosko, that means know intimately and experientially, the power that is in Christ that raised him from the dead. And if we sit there and go, I'm powerless. Then there's something miswired somewhere. Because we have the promise of the fullness of the power of God at work in us. Which means that we are spiritual wild stallions. So, here's the problem. Some of us have tapped into that power. But then we see an issue and we see people and we just like hit the accelerator full bore right through the person. That's not meekness. Meekness is going, I know the power that's in me, and I submit it to Christ. And when Christ tells me to go break through the wall, I'll go break through the wall. Generally speaking, Christ isn't like, go break through the wall. Christ is like, come up alongside of this person. And use the power that one I have given to you, you don't have on your own, right? Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the... Okay? It's nothing that I've done. It's all of God. But sometimes he says, the power that's in you, use it to walk alongside other people, to encourage them, to support them, to empower them. Meekness is willfully placing myself under the control of the real source of power, that is God. It's taking a power of recognition. Listen to this carefully. It is taking a power of recognition that I don't need to inflate myself to prove myself. I remember quite a while back, it wasn't for coming to the Rock, okay, so just... But I remember quite a while back, I had somebody come up to me and go, next time you put out a resume, will you let me do your resume for you? And I was like, what's wrong with it? And they're like, well, there's nothing really wrong with it, but you have so much more to offer that you should be selling yourself. That, for me, that just sits uncomfortably in there. I mean, there's one thing to say, here's who I am and what I can do and all that kind of stuff. There's another thing to try to sell myself. Because I think meekness is gone. God, if this is where you would have me, then you're going to place me there. Regardless of what my resume says. Regardless of what I have or haven't accomplished. Now, Here's the thing, and we often get in trouble with this in the church, in the context of meekness. Meekness is not demeaning myself either. Okay? Understand that. Meekness is not demeaning myself. So it's holding this tension between not demeaning myself and not overinflating myself. And it's sitting in the middle going, here's who I am in Christ, but I actually don't have a responsibility to prove that to you. Does that make sense? Now, I have a responsibility to live it out, but I don't have a responsibility to prove it to you. It's humbly accepting the design and gifting of God in my life without needing to flaunt it. It's gone, I can sing, and I can play guitar, I can lead worship, I can do, God has wired me, and dare I say, to find a, we'll qualify this, a Christian pride, however you want to define that, right? A Christian pride in going, this is how God's wired me. God's wired me to teach the Word of God to people. It's how God's wired me. And I can get excited about that sometimes. But I have to go, man, God, you have done this in incredible ways. But at the same time, I don't have to sit here and go, yeah, I preached in front of 500 people. I preached in front of this crowd. I preached on this platform. I taught in this context. It just goes, no. I know who God's created me to be, and He has wired me, and I can love that, and I can appreciate that, which means I'm not demeaning myself. But I can sit here and I can go, whether there's 2 people in the room or 500 people in the room, I don't need to inflate who I'm supposed to be. I can be who and what God has called me to be and designed me to be. Because after all, it's not my accomplishment. It's Christ in me that has accomplished it. So it involves an attitude of gratitude for what God brings my way. Meekness, then, is in contrast with pride and power and importance. It allows me to understand and flesh out the words of Paul. Write these down if you haven't already. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In each of those, Paul talks about how we need to posture ourselves in such a way that we consider others alongside with ourselves. Not entirely apart from ourselves, but we do consider others in the journey. If you are meek, then you will inherit the earth. I'm just going to be honest. I don't know what that means. How's that for? Some say that it's a reference to appreciation for the earth right now, that if I will walk in meekness, then I will actually appreciate the people and the creation and everything that God has around me right now, and I will inherit it. Others have argued that it's a reference to the future new heaven and new earth, and I will inherit that. I don't know. I'm just excited about inheriting something. So whether it is the earth and a greater appreciation and understanding of God's creation right now, or it's something in the future, I don't know. But Jesus says, the meek are blessed. And I think we could even take out the reward, the inheritance of the earth. We can just sit there and go, the meek are blessed. You know, one of the reasons they're blessed, because they don't have to try so hard to show themselves as worthy. So they are blessed because they can walk life as God has created and designed them. Number 4, blessed are the insatiable. And I should have put in earlier in the parenthetical for righteousness, because that is an important context. Insatiable for righteousness. Blessed are those, we are in constant longing for more of Jesus to be encountered in our life. You don't need to show your hands, but who doesn't want to be satisfied? The question is, satisfied in what? Or satisfied by what? And by the way, I say insatiable because the words here say hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Hunger and thirst. It's something that isn't easily satisfied. And keep in mind, I remember, those of you who still have kids in the home probably still hear this. I remember when our kids were younger, and they would come into the house from outside, and they're like, "Oh, I'm starving." Sometimes that dramatic, sometimes not so dramatic, sometimes more dramatic, right? "I'm starving." And of course, the good logical father wants to go, "You are not starving. If you were starving, you actually probably wouldn't even know that you were starving, because your physiological body goes through changes and such." Anyway, here's the thing. If you're actually starving, the onset of it, you're not walking around casually going, "Hey, is there any food in the house for me to eat? I'm starving." There's a deep longing. There's a deep need. There's a deep desire. And here's the reality. Unfortunately, when we look at a lot of the church, what we find is apathy, not an insatiable hunger for God. See, we live in a time when we have the greatest access to Scripture and the highest percentage of scriptural illiteracy. 2017 research, and I just have this deep sense that nothing has changed from 2017 to 2023. If anything, it's gotten worse. In 2017, research showed that 87% of households in the U.S. own a Bible. Maybe that's changed. Maybe if we narrowed it down to The Rock, we'd say 100% of the population in The Rock owns a Bible. But in that same research, of the entire U.S., only 20% of Americans have read through the entire Bible. Only 20%. Only 22% have systematically read through sections each day. In other words, they have a devotional lifestyle to them. 30% say they've only read a few passages or stories. Here's where it becomes a little bit more painful to realize. Only 32% attending Protestant churches read their Bible personally every day. Less than a third of Protestant churches. Now, I don't know. I didn't read the details. I'm assuming when they said read, it could have been read or listened to. I want to give the benefit of the doubt, because statistics are what they are, right? But less than a third of Protestant church goers read their Bible personally every day. The encouragement is that evangelical Protestants jump up to 36%. There's truth and sarcasm in that, right? It goes from 32 to 36%. And you go, okay, this is all wonderful, but so what? What's the result? Let me just throw a couple things out there, not statistically informant, though I can get the proof for you. Because we have the greatest access to Scripture, but we are the highest scripturally illiterate generations in all of history right now, the result is that the divorce rates mirror that of the world. We are on par with the divorce rates of the rest of the world. Here we claim to hold to biblical marriage principles, and yet the divorce rates show otherwise. In the church, men and women, the pornography rates mirror the world. The results, the church shies away from taking a bold stance on biblical marriage. The church struggles to love people and confront cultural norms. In the same sentence, the church struggles to love people and confront cultural norms, like alternative sexual lifestyles, abortion, sex trafficking. And then the large picture is the church appears ineffective in advancing the kingdom. We have the most access to the Bible, and we are the most illiterate of the Bible. Here's the reality. Maybe I'll step out on a little bit of a limb here. because of the way our natures and our personalities and everything else works, whether you physically grab hold of a Bible, and I'm just going to say on a regular basis, you know, as a pastor, I'd like to pound in all of our heads daily basis. You know what? I can be honest in my life that even in 2023, even since I've been at The Rock, I don't every single day open up my Bible and read it. Okay? And I've only been here 2.5 months. I know some of you are now questioning whether I should be your pastor and whether I should be here and stuff like that. He doesn't open his Bible every day. No, but what I can say is I engage with the Word of God every day of my life. I listen to the Bible. I read the Bible. I have spiritual conversations. So I recognize that some of us didn't even bring a Bible. Some of us might not even own a paper Bible in our home anymore. We've got it on our digital devices. We've got it on our, you know, MP3 devices. That's fine. But do we engage with it? Soapbox to the side. I don't mean to guilt us and shame us, but the reality of not hungering and thirsting for righteousness is taking its toll on the church. It's taking its toll on our marriages. It's taking its toll on our families. It's taking its toll on jobs and careers. It's taking its tolls on the life of the church at large. And it's taking its toll on the world. So I'm going to ask this question. Here's where I'm going to switch. All right. It's already noon. The quicker you give answers, the quicker we get out of here, because this is kind of wrapping it up. So my question for you is this. And I want, like, physical answers. I don't want just thinking, okay? So just pop your hand up. I'll try to run over to you. I need a workout, so this will be good. What does it look, practically speaking, what does it look like in my life to spiritually hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God? How does that get fleshed out? What does it look like? See, I could stand up here, and I could give you a whole bunch of things, and then it'd be legalism. Because you'd be like, oh, well, pastor says if I read my Bible for 15 minutes a day, and if I spend time in prayer for 15 minutes, and if I do this, and I do that, and I do that, then I'll be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm not going to give you the answers. I want you to give the answers. Okay, I'm coming back here. Lisa.
Well, Lisa's first. I see it as acknowledging the presence of the Lord constantly during the day, and not saying, this is the plan I have for today, bless it, but yes, I do have to work. What would you have for me to do in my work day? And just keeping him present.
Yeah, so presence of acknowledging him, not just when I wake up or not just when I go to bed, but constantly trying to do that throughout the day. Yeah, Lisa was first because she wants to get out of here to eat. Okay, Gail, what does hungering and thirsting for righteousness look like for you?
It is actually going to him, talking to God with praise and also with our problems, knowing that we have somebody that we can, that's not going to judge us on what we did right or wrong, but to say, this is what's going on and I can't fix this by myself.
Good. So part of what I heard in that was right there, when I have a problem, I first go to God as opposed to going, okay, how do I do this? I need to contact this person. I pause and I go, God, I've got a problem. How do I fix this? So I hunger and thirst for that. Okay.
I had a time to think about it. I kind of think it has to do with how do I react when I, because I listen to a lot of news or I see things. How do I react to that? Do I just kind of pass it over, well, they got what they deserved or whatever, but you know, or just, boy, that just really tears at my heart. That's wrong.
Good.
Control's about, you know, things that I don't have control over. Yeah.
You mean you have to, like, let go? Oh, man, that's tough. Seriously, that's tough, right? There are certain things that it's easy to go, I don't care about that, but then when it's something that really touches my heart, then it's like, I don't know. Maybe I can do it better than God can do it, right? Okay.
Good day, John. I think it means when you're reflecting on everything that's going on up in the world today, you're asking God, how are all these problems going to get solved? what's going on? I mean, and it bewilders you, and it kind of makes your heart sick.
Yeah. Okay, any introverts? Any introverts want to share? I'm working my way up over here.
Seeking him in prayer and scripture and asking him to search my heart and create a new spirit, a clean spirit in me.
Yeah, so spiritual disciplines, pursuing God, yeah.
Oh, I'm so simple, but my passion is every day when I get up, I say, thank you, God, for this day. Make me a blessing and not a burden.
Yeah, remembering the fact that I can even breathe is a gift from God. Yeah.
I think it's kind of twofold. The personal side is waking up in the morning and saying, God, what do you want me to do today? And being willing to change my plans for him. But then there's the bigger side of looking at the world and saying, I don't want to be like that. Show me how to do things your way.
Yeah. Yep. I know I don't want to do this, so how do I do it right? Yeah. Excellent. Okay. Anyone else? You guys are like, okay, we've heard enough. Oh, nice. Nice. And thank you for sharing. Like, again, sometimes we get wrapped up in the consistency thing, right? So if I fail, then, oh, I might as well just give up. No, I failed, and I try again, right? And I go, we didn't do it as a family last night. Let's try it again. Let's, not give up. Okay. It can look a little different for everybody, and yet it has the same trajectory. It has the same goal. It has the same location we're going after. Hunger and thirsting for righteousness is in contrast with contentment in my spiritual posture. Hunger and thirsting. So if I'm content in my spiritual posture, then I'm not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's also in contrast to self-gratification. It's in contrast to an ambivalence to sin. It's also in contrast to an ambivalence to culture. We need to understand we are called as disciples to engage culture. That doesn't mean approve of culture. It means engage culture. Some of us, and I can be this way sometimes, some of us want to cloister up and just be like, I want to be in my happy little place in God and just keep us safe and yet that's not what God calls us to. In fact, Matthew 28, right? Go. Go. So we're called to engage culture. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then, look at the words. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we will be satisfied. Then we will be satisfied. How much do we spend our life searching for satisfaction, missing the hungering and thirsting for righteousness? One question for you this morning. Out of these four ideas of blessing, where is God inviting me to discover his blessed life? By the way, you'll get four more next week, or five, or however many the number is. Where is God inviting me to discover his blessed life? Where am I sitting there going, yeah, I guess I don't really hunger and thirst for righteousness, or I guess I'm not spiritually broken. I mean, it's easy to get there. I was raised in a Christian home. My dad's a pastor. Jennifer's raised in a Christian home. Her dad's a pastor. We get married. It's easy to sit there and go, yeah, I've got it made. I've got all this history of Christianity behind me, and I can... And then you're reminded, wait a second, none of that matters. It's great for getting you on the right road, but none of it really matters in the end if you're not surrendering to Christ. Right? So what is God inviting me to discover in his blessed life for me? Let's bow our heads. Father, how often do we miss out or we misunderstand your blessings for us? We kind of joke at times about a health and wealth gospel, and so if we're being good, then we get blessed with material objects. And yet, God, in our lives, oftentimes we practice that same thing. And we miss the true blessings that you have for us. We miss that your kingdom is upside down from this world. We miss those elements of, to have control, I actually have to surrender. To have peace, sometimes I actually have to engage conflict. You tell us that we're blessed if we are poor in spirit, in life, in wisdom. You tell us that we are blessed in many ways other than what this world has to offer. Would you continue to invite us this morning and today and through the week to discover what the truly blessed life looks like?